I want to offer a few brief thoughts from the passage that we read responsively this evening. In particular, this Christmas Eve, I want us to ponder the unexpected nature of this thing that we call Christmas. We are so accustomed to this story that we take for granted just how amazing what you just read is. If we are seeing things rightly, then what we just read responsively is completely outrageous, even scandalous. Many of you know my father-in-law works in politics, which gives him a lot of unique opportunities, and probably the craziest one of these took place while he was in England. He was actually invited to spend some time with Prince Charles and Camilla, and anytime someone gets time with British royalty, they take them through kind of a tutorial of what you're allowed to do and what you're allowed to say, and you know, you're supposed to address them this way and do this when you meet them, and here are the things that are off limits and so forth. And this little tutorial is especially important for Americans, because they in their mind were just a bunch of crude, unsophisticated barbarians and so forth. Especially Texans, they say. And so my father, as a Texas politician, had them very nervous. And they were right to be. He proceeded to reinforce every stereotype they have of us. At one point, Prince Charles said to him, "You know, I'm quite fond of your new..." I'm not going to try to do a British accent. So, "I'm quite fond of your new president." And this was when George W. Had been elected for the first time. He said, "I'm quite fond of your new president. Tell me about the man who took his place as governor of Texas." To which my father-in-law said to the Prince of Wales, "Well, your majesty, his name's Rick Perry. He's from Paint Creek, Texas. He's just a normal old guy like you." Prince Charles. Only my father-in-law. So, this is actually a good way to think about what you just read. The scandal of the incarnation. The Old Testament rightly paints a picture of God as holy, as high, as supreme, as transcendent, as majestic, and the superlatives could go on and on. There are even rules about how you are to address him, how you are to approach him, what is appropriate within his presence. He is the royalty above all royalties, and then in a shocking twist of the story, at Christmas, he is revealed as a normal person like you and like me. It is amazing. It is remarkable. And the implications are even more remarkable. Let's return to this passage and do our best to pretend for a moment like we've never heard the story before. You can feel the gravity, the gravitas of the moment as it is approaching. The veil of heaven is lifted. The glory fills the scene of the shepherds. Angelic being appears and everyone is terrified. This is a big moment. And the angel of the Lord says, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." The Lord has been born. And then suddenly the choir of heaven bursts forth in the praise, crying, "Glory to God in the highest." That sounds about right. That sounds about what you would expect when the transcendent God of the universe shows up. Then the shepherds say what all of us would say: "We need to see this. Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they go and they see for themselves. And then it says this: they returned. So they go and they see. They returned glorifying and praising God for what they had seen, which was just as been told to them. So it was told to them in all of this glory, the revelation of heaven. They go see it, and then they come back praising God, saying that's exactly what they told us would happen. Now pretend like you don't know the story. What do you think they encountered? What do you think they encountered when they went to witness the God who caused Isaiah to tremble with fear before His holiness? Woe is me, I am undone. The God who told Moses, "You cannot see my face because nobody can see my face and live." The God who slayed Uzzah for daring to touch the Ark of His covenant. The God who consumed with fire Nadab and Abihu for offering up unauthorized incense. The God who drowned the world for wickedness. The God who demanded perpetual blood of animals to delay vengeance upon His unholy people. What would you imagine they encountered when they were told that that God is here? Well, our imaginations could run wild, but I know this for sure. We would never imagine what they actually saw. A lowly infant under a shelter built for mules, foul stench of manure filling the air, wrapped in tattered rags, asleep in a feeding trough. Behold the glory of God. Do you see how crazy Christmas is? But what about all the revelation up to this point? Was that not our God? Which is it? Is He the God who dwells in the inner sanctum of the temple, the holies of holies? Or is He the God who dwells in the feeding trough of a stable? The answer is both, which is what makes our God so glorious. At TCPC, we say that we want our worship to reflect the transcendence and the immanence of God. We worship God. We believe in God-centered worship. So we want our worship to reflect our God. And so it must be both transcendent and immanent. Why? Because God is both. He is the God who causes you to tremble with His majesty and then steadies you with His love. He is the God who terrifies you and then draws near to you. He is the God who brings you to His knees with His holiness and then gently lifts you up with His grace. Our God is indeed both transcendent, high and exalted, and immanent, near and loving. But here is what we need to see this evening, and this is what makes Christmas truly special. Though God is indeed both exalted and near, holy and tender, though He is both, He desires to chiefly be known as the God that we do see in Christmas. Not at the exclusion of the God of Isaiah 6 that causes the prophet to tremble, not at the exclusion of His holiness, but the fullness of the God that we see in Isaiah 6 is this God in a manger. Now that might be controversial for some, so let me take a moment here to defend that biblically. So what I'm saying is that God is indeed both, but He chiefly wants to be known as the God we see in Christmas. Isaiah 40, the prophet, spoke about this moment. And he said that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and that everyone, all people, will see it together. So Christmas in the eyes of the prophet is not God veiling His glory. It is God unveiling His glory. This is God in all of His glory. Galatians 4 describes this moment by saying, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman. What is the fullness of history? What is the full revelation of God? This moment, born of a woman. The last and final word of God to man is this: Jesus. Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, is described in Hebrews 1 as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being. In Colossians 1, we are told that He is the image of the invisible God. He is the fullness of God's glory. So the consistent message of Scripture is that when you behold the incarnate Jesus, you are beholding the fullest manifestation of God. Jesus is God fully known. When you really get to know God, you find Jesus. Have you ever spoken to someone who knows a celebrity on a personal level? And the question you always ask that person is this: what are they really like? And you know what they always say? Not what you would expect. There is the celebrity that everyone knows on stage, and then there is the celebrity we know backstage. And it's the same person, but backstage is truly that person. It's the same person. In fact, the celebrity on stage, the performer on stage, that's what makes them so great and glorious and grand. But the real person is the one you know backstage. Christmas is humanity going backstage and getting to know God in His fullness. And not just Christmas, not just this moment. Perhaps we would think differently of our God if His birth was kind of a token nod towards humility to kind of just prove that He has some humility in Him. But it wasn't that. The reality is that Jesus never escaped the humiliation of the manger. Never. He would have no possessions, not even a place to lay His head. He would be known for His association with the marginalized and the disgraced, touching the leprous, befriending tax collectors, welcoming the prostitutes. He would kneel before His disciples and assume the duties of a household slave by washing their feet. He would not defend His honor before all these false accusations. He would not retaliate when He was being tortured and nailed to a cross. He would not spurn the cross. He would embrace it. He would not shun our sin and shame that was placed upon Him. His birth was only the first chapter of God's full revelation to man. And from the cradle to the cross, God is known by His humility, by His love. Now, don't be mistaken. He still is indeed the all-powerful sovereign of all existence. And to emphasize His servanthood, His humility, His love, His grace at the exclusion of His holiness and His justice and His transcendence would be wrong. And many Christians today do that. That's not what I'm saying. He is indeed the sovereign of the universe. And this only adds to the wonder of this moment. We stand amazed at the incarnation because we know His exaltation. We know whom this God truly is. We know He shouldn't do this, and so we marvel that He did do this. He should not have done this. This isn't the God we should expect, and that's what makes it truly remarkable. And we praise Him, and we thank Him that He did do this. Unexpected though it may be, we dare not ask for another way. Oh, how thankful we should be that this is God in all of His fullness. Wherever you are tonight, I know many of you, most of you, there are many here though I don't know. Wherever you are tonight, this unexpected, this outrageous, this scandalous vision of God, I believe, is exactly what your heart needs to see. Perhaps to the proud this evening, the self-righteous, the self-reliant, the ones who have never met a problem they can't overcome. You know what this vision of God will do to you? It will humble you, and you need that. Perhaps you're misinterpreting all this. Maybe Christmas only compounds pride. After all, you're so awesome that God wanted to become a man like you. That is the opposite of what this is. Do you know what God in a manger says to you? You are so bad. You are so helpless. You are so in need. You are so desperate. You are so, dare I say, pathetic, that God had to go to the most extreme measures to have you. The vision of God in a manger only makes sense when we understand our desperation. So bring your pride to the manger and let this unexpected vision of God humble you. And yet, to the despairing here this morning, this vision of God will lift you up. Your problem isn't boasting. Your problem is self-loathing. All you do is mess up. At least that's the way you interpret your life. In fact, you had promised this year would be different. Remember, this time last year, January was coming around, new resolutions. Here we are, another year over, and the despair has only deepened. Do you know what God in a manger says to you? Indeed, you are a mess, but clearly you are a mess worth redeeming. So much so that God is willing to enter into the mess to deliver you out of the mess. And do you really think that he would go to such an extreme measure and fail? He will not. He came for you, messy though you be, messy though I am, which means he can and he will redeem what you keep telling yourself is irredeemable. He can indeed handle the mess that you cannot handle. Bring your despair to the manger and let this unexpected vision of God exalt you. To the indifferent this evening, this vision of God should capture you. Perhaps you are here merely out of cultural habit. It's Christmas. Americans go to church on Christmas. And maybe we'll see you again at Easter. It's okay. We love you. Thanks for being here. Maybe a family member drug you. A friend keeps asking you every year, and so finally you did it this year. I don't know. Maybe you're here for whatever reason, but you're indifferent. And perhaps you're saying, yeah, I get it. God, religion, all right. Do you know what God in a manger says to you? You have stumbled upon something that is utterly unique and captivating. Every religion knows of a God who stands supreme over creation. That's their claim. Only Christianity speaks of a God who draws near to creation, who enters into creation. What a story. The author writing himself into his own story to save the characters he loved. What a story. A God who pursues us into the depths of our own existence to rescue us in our helpless estate. Not a God who says, be more religious, do what I say because it's the right thing to do. A God who wins us over by his love so that we are glad to do what he says. We are captured by him. A God who is worthy, yes, of your full allegiance. A God who, yes, demands costly loyalty, but only because he has been loyal to us, only in response to his own costly loyalty. So bring your indifference to the manger and let this unexpected vision of God capture you. To the hurting here this evening, this vision of God should soothe you. Perhaps you're in terrible pain, either physical, emotional right now, and Christmas may not be helping. It's actually hurting because it seems like everyone else is able to enjoy this season while you suffer. Do you know what God in a manger says to you? That suffering, whatever that is, will not win. Do you really think that God himself would endure so much pain and misery and suffering so that pain would win? The very reason his glory is marked by suffering is so that he can put an end to suffering. Christmas assures the people of God this evening that pain is a momentary affliction, not the end of your story. Your story will end in your healing purchased by the suffering of your Savior. He has come to enter into the suffering to put an end to the suffering. So bring your pain to the manger and let this unexpected vision of God renew you. To the lonely here this morning, this evening, I'm used to saying morning, this vision of God's going to comfort you. Perhaps Christmas only reminds you that you are alone, either because you've not yet found someone to enjoy it with, or you lost the person you've always enjoyed it with. Do you know what God in the manger says to you? God loves you. God notices you. God pursues you. God must have you. There is nothing God would not do, even the very incarnation of his Son, to have you. He's after you. He knows you. He wants you. Bring your lonely hearts to the manger and let this unexpected vision of God comfort you. More than anything, to the sinful here this evening, this vision of God will forgive you. At the end of the day, this is the fundamental concern of every single person here, whether you know that or not. We are sinful. We have rebelled against this God and His ways. There's no denying it. Your guilt and your shame bear witness that this is so. Do you know what God in the manger says to you? I have come not to condemn, but to forgive. I can forgive you. Indeed, you are too sinful to get to God. God must come to us in order to forgive. God has to do it. And clearly, dear believer in Jesus Christ, He was willing to do it. Bring your sins to the manger and let this unexpected vision assure your hearts that there is indeed now no condemnation for those who have trusted in this incarnate Savior. A lot of application, and the obvious question back is how? The shepherds were told to go and see this unexpected vision of God, and they could literally go and see. And you could say to me, you keep inviting us to the manger to behold this unexpected vision of God, and that would be great, but that's not possible for us. Here we are 2,000 years later. Well, God has given us a gift. He has given us holy sacrament where we may do just that. In a moment, and this is why we practice communion on Christmas Eve, in a moment you're going to come to this table, and much like the manger, this is an unexpected meal. A meal not marked by feasting, but by suffering. The glory of this meal is found in the humility and in the suffering of the host. So in communion, we get to behold. You sang, "Oh come, let us adore Him." We sang that every year, and the question is how? Where we go? And how can we adore Him? How can we see Him? How can we behold Him? In communion, we get to see for ourselves. We get to experience and behold the unexpected vision of God that was first defined by His humble birth. And so this is now our invitation to you. Come. Come behold and feast upon this unexpected vision of God. Let me pray and ask that He would prepare our hearts to do just that. Help us to behold You, Lord. We thank You that You are the God who did the unexpected, which has changed everything. I pray that now we would commune with You and Your Son. Bless us as we approach You now in communion. In Jesus' name, amen.